Months ago, at the men's breakfast, Heath announced that he was going to go back into being a chaplain. And we knew about this as a church, that he had been trying to do this for some time. And he made an announcement, though, that I wasn't prepared for. He said, in my place, there's a couple of guys that are going to preach. Oh, and I listened, and then he said, yeah, Gordon and Rich. And I don't remember exactly what was said, but I remember Gordon's attitude was, yeah, you know, really, go for it. And mine was pretty much the opposite. I was like, really? You know, I kind of figured, what do you mean by this? You know, I had never done this before. I'd never even considered the thought of doing it. You know, I as I realized that Heath was serious, that this was something that he intended, and in fact, he said, it's a good opportunity for you, Rich. You know, this is something that I think you could do. I took it to prayer, and I thought about what he was saying, and it meant a lot to me that he said he'd be praying for me because I knew I would need it. But I kind of thought, well, there is some element that maybe I could do this. In fact, I think I could do it very well. You know, it's kind of the thing that picturing that I could just give it to him, you know. I could do just, you know, just have the pizzazz and everything and just have the gift of preaching. Yeah, right. Well, then reality hit in. I thought, what am I thinking? I can't do this. I don't even have a clue what I would do for that much time up front. And fear set in, and that's what I thought next. You know, how can you do this? How do you get up in front of people? Well, and in fact, I think what's most worrisome about that picture, you notice it's only the guys that are asleep. But as I thought about how I could do this kind of presentation, because Pastor is going through Corinthians, and we're now in the second chapter, or the second book of Corinthians, and chapter 8, it's all about giving. And I thought, you know, I wanted to make sure that we could connect with the people that he's talking to. So I brought some Roman coins. I just want to give it to the first person here and just take a look at it, feel that, think about it, and then pass it back. Hopefully I'll get them back at the end. But the point I'm trying to do with that is that we're talking about real people that Paul is talking to. These people lived a long time ago, but they lived only as long as those coins are. They're people that are real, and they had a need to be taught, just as we do. I got to make sure. So when we are young, it's a natural thing to want to get. We just get a great deal of joy and delight out of getting things. Sometimes we get too much. Sometimes we hoard. But the thought is getting. But as children, we also are taught to give. But usually when we do give, it's, well, what will I get for my having given? It's a relationship that still is hinged on the receiving. You know, it seems to me that we can think of this as where we started and hopefully not where we stayed, but it's a place where we can look at the scripture today and think about how this fits with us. Now, when I think of giving and the messages that tend to come from churches about giving, it's all about tithing, it's all about giving to the church, and that's a very important part. We would not be here, this building would not be here if people hadn't given. So who is the giver that we're going to be looking at? I'm going to suggest that as we read through this chapter, we're going to find there's various givers that are demonstrated, and we're going to look at each one and see how it might affect us and guide us. But that thought of what will I give tends to be coming from my wallet. What am I giving? How much am I giving? I think I'm going to try to help us see that that is certainly not the most important part of this chapter. So this next picture I pulled out this guy's saying, I'm afraid no one will ever find us. And he says, don't worry. I give $100,000 a year to the church. My pastor will find us. You can imagine that kind of effect. So the first people were the Macedonians in this chapter. Macedonians were a group that was on the circuit that Paul was making. He had already made one circuit a year before in which he visited the Corinthians. So that's why he's writing to them now. He's going to be talking about not only what is presently the situation, but he's going to talk to them about where they need to go from here. And the Macedonians apparently were a very good example. We're going to learn that as we read this. But the issue was that in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians were suffering. You know, time had gone by, and they were being persecuted by the Jewish leaders to the result that they were deprived of income, they were suffering, they didn't have enough money to live on. And so the word got out through Paul and others that they needed to help these people. They were incapable of supporting themselves. And the Corinthians, a year earlier, had been told about this. They had a strong desire to help, but apparently it didn't go much farther than the desire. So if we look at a map of this area, and I have to point out that the only part up there that shows Macedonia is the NIA up in the corner. Somehow I didn't quite catch the whole area, but this at least shows where Paul was taking his first traveling journey to witness to the people in the Asia area. And he's writing from Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is about 1,000 miles straight line from Jerusalem. I don't know how far it is from Germany. Actually, Macedonia still exists. So it's still a country. So they were a long ways away. They probably never had met people from Jerusalem. They were inclined to give because they were responding to something deeper. It had taken Paul a long time to get there. And now he was sharing a need that needed to be met. But he, in his being in Macedonia, he's writing to those people that are in Corinth to encourage them to also give. Now, typically, you know, as we look at giving, as I said, we're thinking of things that we can participate in that have a financial basis. I mean, just my announcement this morning about the church parking lot is a case where we're all going to have to consider, what is my part in that giving? But let's look at the scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. There's some key points here. They're talking about the grace of God was with the Macedonians. Though they had an ordeal of affliction, they had an abundance of joy. Though they had deep poverty, somehow it overflowed into their being liberal and as though they were wealthy. It was not just what they did that they were able to do, but beyond what they were able to do. The people apparently even begged and urged Paul to let them do it. They wanted the favor of participating in the support of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. This is something that amazes me. How can we explain this? How do people that fall short of their ability to do anything have such eagerness, such desire? I think it can be explained. If we look at verse 5, He says, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now, in the Bible, we can read, there's scriptures that just every verse in the Bible has been God-breathed, it's for our purpose. In those verses, there's occasionally nuggets that just sit there and just wait for you to grab onto them, that this is something to take and think about. It doesn't have a surface meaning, it has a deep meaning. And I think that in that verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord is critical. We can give to a lot of things, but why are we giving? What is it that makes us want to give? What is it that causes us to give? And then why? What do we expect out of it? I think that as we go on and read that, and so Paul says, and so we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So he's kind of passing on this idea to the Corinthians that what's going on in the Macedonians is all about grace. It's all about their having the ability to do something that's beyond their abilities because of the grace of God. And so he's encouraging the Corinthians in this same direction. But he also says in verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in gracious work also. So again, he's trying to emphasize where is the priority, where is the focus. He doesn't want them to think, as we might, if I just buy my parking spot, I'm done. And I've done my part and I can walk away. No, he wants them involved in an ongoing basis. So I looked at some hymns. Oops. I'm not familiar with Mac. He said, you can do it up here, but you got to use a Mac. And I'm a PC guy. So I'm learning a few things here. I'll get it down. We have the hymn, Trust and Obey, written by John Samus. The words in one of the verses just struck me years ago. I memorized it because it just had such strong meaning. But we never can prove the delights of God's love until all on the altar we lay. I think this is one of those embedded spiritual truths. That we can imagine what it might be like to walk with God. We can engage in a certain part of it. We can give a little bit of ourselves. But we will never prove that delight that we get from God until we give ourselves. Give ourselves entirely. It's like imagining that you want to have some part of your day you give God, and you do that effectively, and you're going to be blessed by doing that. But you won't be blessed as much as if you had given him the whole day. You won't feel the consequences of it unless you give it all. So that hymn writer, John Samus, he had the ability to understand it in a very simplistic way. You can never prove the delights of his love until all on the altar you lay. If you're a sacrifice, you don't put your arm up there and walk away. It's going to be all of you. If you can picture the old altars that the Jewish people were used to, the sacrifice was entirely put on the altar. And that's what God's asking us to do. He's asking us to give of ourselves entirely. In a way, that feels very scary. I can't do that. I don't know what's at stake. Maybe it's the old kid attitude. What will I get from that? Or more importantly, what will I lose by doing that? Those are feelings that come from our human nature. And God is encouraging us to step beyond that. Another hymn. I won't try to say this guy's name. I just say that he's German. This came from 1665. It's the hymn, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. There's a phrase in there. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if, by his love, he befriend thee. Now, I think we all know that God is totally willing to befriend us on his part. It's how are we receiving him. You know, we all make friends of individuals. But we do it in a very safe way. We think of what it is I might be able to feel secure about in this friendship. We make surface friendships with lots of people, but we only give ourselves to certain individuals completely because it's scary. Now, what will they do? What will they say if they know who I really am? Well, God already knows who we really are. So the only barrier is us willing to accept that and lay ourselves on the altar of his interests. He's already wants to take us. So if we go back to the scripture, in verse 8, I am not speaking this as a command, but a proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is a principle that God's using Paul to express to a group of people like ourselves who have already accepted and have a relationship with God. He's now giving them a principle of how it works. You know, that Jesus came and demonstrated for us an example that we can follow. An example of sacrificing himself. An example of giving himself. Jesus didn't do it to us. He did it to his Father. Because the Father's will was for us to gain from that. But Paul clearly states it as not a command. Giving is not something that God wants us to do because it's demanded of us. Giving is something he wants us to do because we want to do it. And we want to do it from our heart. He also says, it is to your advantage. It's sometimes hard to look backwards and think, why did I wait so long to do something that turned out to be so right? What was it that kept me from doing it, that I could have experienced this blessing long ago? So he recounts how the Corinthians not only began but desired to do the giving a year ago. In verse 11, he says, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need. Next slide. So Paul advises finishing doing it. It's a blessing that he's describing. It's their ability to keep, to complete acting out what is necessary to solve the needs of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Excuse me. So as we read further, he says in verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself being very earnest, he has gone to you by his own accord. Now, what he's describing here is there is an equality. I missed a line there at the start. There is an equality that God's principles work on. That there will be some who have gathered much and some who have gathered little. Or some who give much and some who give little. It's not about the quantity. It's about participating at your own ability. If we look back in Scripture, we find that God's principle is demonstrated of this in the Old Testament. This is a time when God had provided the manna. It had fallen equally on the land. He told them that they should go out and get it. It was his provision. But he said, as Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. He who gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. So how does this work? How is it that you could gather little and have enough? I think what we see here in the Old Testament is a situation where God is in control. The people are not going to the store to buy their food. God is the sole provider of their food. So he has it laid out how it works, and they're just participating in their obedience to go do it. So there's a lot of evidence that this is highly controlled by God having a way and them benefiting from the way he would do it. Even if they collected too much, it was not too much. Even if they didn't get enough, which I would think if I was going out there, I'd probably be the ones that tries to get too much. It's just, how can you come back with too little, but then find out that it turned out it was okay? We don't know. It was either that God made it work, or perhaps the people gave to each other. The guy who discovered he had too much gave to the one who had too little. But it's a principle that's coming from the Old Testament that now Paul is applying to the Corinthians much later. But it's about God. Much is to be desired in the way we live. In verse 6 of Corinthians chapter 9, it says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has proposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." You know, it's this aspect of how are we going to participate? Is it going to be, "I have to," or is it going to be, "I desire to"? He says it's a simple principle. You sow little, you get little. You sow much, you'll reap much. For God loves a cheerful giver. You know, we want to know what God is thinking. It's revealed in Scripture, but it's also revealed in the effect of doing his will. So a picture that I thought was kind of gave it in simplicity was when you have a child, if I have a grandchild who wants to give me a gift, you can just see on their face the hope and the encouragement they get of you opening what they're giving to you. It has an effect. It's something that even a child can experience, that the giving does something to you. It's seeing the effect of the giving that brings the reward. We don't just do it because we're going to get the reward, but it's part of the picture that God's describing. So as we go forward, we talked about the Macedonians. They were the example that Paul was using to another group of people, so it's a group compared to a group. But then he also talks about Titus. Titus is a man who was a Gentile. He was a convert of Paul. He was from Crete. He was a pastor or a bishop. He was given a task a year earlier, a very difficult task that Paul sent him to the Corinthians because they had a divisive situation going on, and Paul sent him to go and deal with it. And he dealt with it effectively, and it was resolved. But at that time, Paul had instructed him to go. Later in Scripture, we find that the same guy, Titus, wants to go and goes on his own. He has found that participation in the giving and the doing, the will of God, to be a desirable thing. Paul describes Titus as earnest and having gone to help the Corinthians again on his own accord. Now, I want to share with you from my childhood a man that comes to my mind. When I was in seventh grade, I was in a class of boys, and we had a teacher named Larry Young. Larry was a businessman. He had his own printing press business, and he was so willing to participate in kids' programs, Sunday school, that he bought this bus solely for the purpose of driving the boys in the class to Pismo Beach every once in a while, and we'd hang out together. If you looked inside that bus, you'd be horrified. It was all these old beds laying around, and, you know, when kids are together, it's just a mess. He even would do some things that I would probably wouldn't do as a leader. He'd let us drive the bus in seventh grade. The way he did that was he, you know, it's a big size front up there, and he'd put a apple crate next to the steering wheel, and he'd do the gas and the brake, and we'd do the steering wheel on the freeway. Would you send your kids to that guy? But he had a heck of a good time, and he related to us. He called us the master's men, and we hung out together, and we knew that we had a great bonding of relationships with each other. It's Larry Young who gave me those Roman coins for having memorized scripture. He encouraged us to participate in things spiritual, but he did it in such a creative and clever way. He would go with us, and I don't know how he did this with 3 days with eight guys. You know, that seems like a pretty heavy task. And we'd go do things like roller skating. It was always fun to see our teacher roller skating with a suit and tie on. You know, it just didn't quite fit. But we felt guided by him. But I didn't know Larry Young any more than a child knows his teacher. I really enjoyed being with him. He called me Amplesay instead of Sample. And he said, you know, we're going too fast. Go stick your ears out the window, you know, to slow us down, things like that. Well, though he related well with kids, he had a much greater giving ministry that I knew nothing about. Years before, he had been involved with the ministry of Billy Graham. See, Billy Graham came to Los Angeles, and this church that I went to was in Hollywood. And when Billy Graham came, he was just starting. He didn't have an organization. And they did have planning, and they planned to rent this tent on a vacant lot for 3 weeks. But the effect of his evangelism was so profound, and it was being talked about in the newspapers, they decided to extend it. But that created a problem because Billy Graham was worn out and they didn't have the funding to extend it and they didn't have the knowledge of how to run something for so long. It went for 8 weeks. So there was a group of guys that were in the area and they were businessmen. And they came together. They called themselves the Christ for Los Angeles, and they committed themselves to making this work. They gave of their money, they gave of their time, but more importantly, they gave of their talents. See, Billy Graham was a great evangelist, but there were a lot of organizational things that hadn't come about yet because his organization didn't really exist. So these men came in and stepped in. They interviewed my Sunday school teacher on the radio shortly thereafter because they learned of this, and they asked a lot of questions about it. And I happened to listen to this recording about a couple years ago, not knowing it was my Sunday school teacher. I just thought this is pretty interesting to tell us the story of how this first crusade worked. And at the end, they thanked the guy and explained that it was Larry Young from Hollywood. And I thought, Larry Young, that's my Sunday school teacher. You know, well, I had already had an influence on my life. I mean, this is just a couple years ago that I listened to the tape. Because he had represented living Christianity. It wasn't like having to go to church and hear something that's what you have to be and get in there and do it and really, you know, critical thinking. It was like lifestyle Christianity. And as I grew up and formed my own career and had my own engineering business, I think back of him. How do I do things like he did? You know, he gave of his time, he gave of his resources, he gave of his talents. And I think that's what all of us are being guided to do here. When Paul says to the Corinthians, look at Titus, look how he does it. So there's one more picture in there. That was the tent that was set up. During the 8 weeks, that tent contained 350,000 people went through that tent. It's amazing the effect that one crusade started. So if we go and look now at the next giver, Jesus. Jesus, the author and creator of all we know and all we experience. Virtually everything that we have is a result of Jesus. His capability, his knowledge of how things work. But when he came to earth, he came for really two purposes. One is to demonstrate his Father to us so we'd have a tangible means of seeing what God is, because Jesus is God. But also so he could die for our sins, so we would be able to be set free from sin. But this in itself was not directly for us. It was Jesus obeying his Father, giving himself to his Father. When he prayed in the garden, he was praying, is there any way that this could go a different way? But when he realized the response from his Father, he realized, there's no other way, then I will do this. I will give of myself. He sacrificed himself. He had little when he was here. He could have had, but he didn't have. He didn't have a place to live. He didn't have possessions. He relying entirely on his Father as he gave of himself. So Jesus is a guide to us as to how to give. There's a verse in Acts where Paul's speaking to the elders. He says, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But how can this be? How can we actually find truth in this, that we're going to get more out of giving than we will out of receiving? It's fundamentally a concept that goes against the way we typically do things. We're all about earning a living or doing things that are going to acquire the necessary resources to do things. And that's healthy. It's good to be taking care of ourselves. But it's almost a minimal gesture proportionally that we give of ourselves. We give a portion of ourselves. But God's asking us to give all of ourselves. All, as we lay all of ourselves on that altar. But when he says it is more blessed, what is blessed? What does it mean? Is it possessions? Is it talents? Is it friendships? What is it that we're talking about blessed? I would suggest that we could encapsulate that into one idea, to be more like Christ. Because ultimately, the more we're like Christ, the more we experience the relationship with God that brings blessing. If we look at the next one, God himself, God the Father, ultimate. No higher can we go to look at an example. And yet, when we look in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Even God gives. God gave his Son to us. You know, we're the recipients of a gift. It's an example that we can consider. So then we look at society. Society is, it varies from one place to another. It certainly varies from one time to another. If we look far back in the Old Testament, we'll see a story. God instructed Moses after giving them the Ten Commandments, giving him the Ten Commandments. He then instructed him in a very specific way. I was surprised to see that this was instruction he got up on the top of the mountain. And it was so detailed. I think it's amazing that he even could write it down. But to carry it out, it was all about building this mobile tabernacle that God was going to come to that would be the shrine of where he is. And he told him how to do it, but he also told him that he has prepared the people to do it. I was thinking, well, these are Hebrews that are good at making bricks. Where did they come up with this idea of being able to be goldsmiths, to be engravers, to be makers of fine linen? Where did they get the fine linen? Where did they get the resources? Well, we don't have a lot of answers, and it's not necessary for answers, but we do have one description in the scriptures where Moses tells the people, he tells them God's plan, he tells them in a way where he includes them in all the detail, and he instructs them that their part is to provide the skill and the resources that are most interesting, I'd say, the fact that they needed a lot of gold, because God had told them to put gold around the various things that make it a tabernacle. So this is a picture of them bringing the gold and dumping it in a pile in a tent. But beyond that, the next slide is showing how they did the interior of this tabernacle with most everything that was in it was a wood structure that was covered with gold. They did the... Next slide. They did the ark covered with gold. So the people brought the gold. They had received the gold because as they left Egypt, the Egyptians were given to getting them out of Egypt, and they dumped on them much of their ornaments, their gold ornaments. It's obvious to me that, and to the scripture, that God was using that as a method for the people to have gold. They wouldn't have had gold. He brought them, but they brought that with them. But it's interesting that in this opportunity for giving, if we look at scripture in Exodus, there's an interesting thing that happened as a result of their participating. Then Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every skillful person whom the Lord had put skill and everyone whose heart stirred him to come to the work to perform it. And all the skillful men said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command, saying, "Let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. This is unique. It's hard to imagine people donating too much. You know, they have too much, but they were participating in something that Moses had given them such understanding of its benefit that they had a desire to give. And apparently, when you have millions of people, there's plenty of gold to bring in the pile. So he had to instruct them to stop doing that. So when we look at that example in the Old Testament of giving, a simple one, I would say then, what does it have to do with us? We're people. We're society. We have a Father in God. We have a Savior in Jesus. We can look at the example of a man in the Bible, Titus. We can hear about a group of people who had a lot of desire, like the people of Macedonia. Givers. They're all givers. So when we're talking about us, you know, it's interesting that in the last decade, Thanksgiving, which was so simple and straightforward, we're giving thanks to God, has more or less turned into a lead-up to Black Friday. A lot of people, secular people, are looking at this as the bridge to the next day of shopping, which soon after became another day on Monday of Cyber Monday, where we can now do things online and go buy. We don't have to get up at 4 in the morning to go to a store and stand in line for the great deal. We can buy online. And so the online industry has bought into, let's have a day when everybody just buys to their heart desire. So Thanksgiving leading to Black Friday, leading to Cyber Monday, I think some people got pretty uncomfortable. This is a lot about me. And so they've come up with this news concept, Giving Tuesday. When let's donate, let's give. And there's not anything wrong with that. It's a good sign that we do feel some awkwardness about buying and buying. It's an awareness, I think, that God puts inside of us, that there's a way we should live. But how do we know when we're giving enough? How do we know what is expected of us by God? C.S. Lewis was an author. He was a professor. He wrote the books Chronicles of Narnia. He taught at Oxford University in England. He's known for many profoundly foundational books on Christianity. During World War II, when Germany was almost on the edge of conquering England, and the defenses were low, the material resources were low, people had lost family members in the war, Churchill went to the BBC, which was basically the only broadcasting company for radio in the country at that time, and they asked if they could do something to bring encouragement to the masses, help them to rise up, because Churchill had the right perspective, but communicating it was important. He wanted to make sure that the people understood that they could win this. And so they BBC, as part of that effort, went to C.S. Lewis and asked him if he would come and give a message every once a week and talk to the people of the country. Now, this is a time period where there weren't a lot of alternatives, so a majority of the people would be listening. And they thought, BBC thought, we need somebody who's going to bring something beyond our abilities, because obviously in that condition, the nation was suffering and on the verge of a possible collapse. So C.S. Lewis accepted it. He gave us a message each week that was on the profound principles of Christianity, but he didn't come at it from the point of view of talking to a secular community about how they needed God. He thought, because he had come from being an intellectual that really doubted, he was an atheist and really doubted the Bible, he came at it that there is a way to approach Christianity that makes really good sense. And he talked to them about the principles of Christianity, and he had a tremendous following. People that would never have entered the church listened to him on these talks. Eventually, and he did that for about 20 sessions, eventually they took those messages and wrote them down and put them in a book called Mere Christianity. That Mere Christianity is a demonstration of the understanding that C.S. Lewis had of how God is the fundamental basis for society. But it's interesting that he also has a perspective on giving. C.S. Lewis says, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Wow. I am sure I can say I have never experienced this level of giving. I know in my life I have given of my resources, but not to the expense of my desires. I wish I wasn't that way, but I can say that's true." When we look at Luke chapter 21, Jesus is talking about the poor widow. And he says, he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put in to their offering, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." That's striking. That's hard to imagine, that kind of giving. But Jesus is the one who's putting this in perspective. Now, all of us are giving. This scripture, the way we're looking at this today, is not about start something brand new. But it's an encouragement for us to consider, what is it that we use as a basis? What is it we start with, and where are we headed? Now, I would suggest strongly, next slide, that we are a giving group of people. We give of our time. We give to children. We give of our efforts. Next slide. We give, like the people that are involved in the kids program, not just those that are up front, but those who help set up, those who do the cooking, those who make sure that there's plenty of resources. We're giving of our time. We're giving of our talents. I'm not sure how many of you know, but the green puppet, Elvis, is Pastor Heath. Every week he gets up there and plays the puppet, and he does a really good job of it. And Jeanette, who's here, she does one of the puppets too. You know, it's a giving of talent in a particular area according to their abilities. We have the men's group that's tearing apart a room upstairs so we can make it into a man cave. Well, I had to start with getting rid of what was there, and we had some very talented guys who knew how to destroy a couch and throw it out the window. There's talent. We had people last weekend, that were able to come down here and just give of their talents, their time, to prepare this place for Easter, inside and out. We have people that give in a very creative way so kids can have a delightful time on Easter. You know, they can come and they can see this amazing effect, the result of the talents of the people of this church. People last week, the drama team. You know, I don't know about you, but I looked at Easter in a new way. I've gone to Easter how many years? And yet to think, what was it like to be those people between the crucifixion and the resurrection? Drama. I don't have that particular skill, but to have people that get up there and do that, my life has been enriched by the fact that our pastor will demonstrate the other perspectives of the Easter story by the drama and how he's enlarging that, how that's becoming more of a participant thing on the part of our church. And lastly, our pastor and his wife himself. You know, we have such a privilege to have a pastor whose heart is the heart of this church and gives himself way beyond any of our knowledge. And then that he has a heart also to connect back into the military and reach the guys that may never go to church and to go do that. You know, it's a huge thing that we have a giving pastor and his wife and all that they do. It has made this church very different in the 4 years they've been here. I think it takes a lot of courage for Heath to do what he's doing, that he would leave his church in the hands of somebody like me. You know, that takes courage, you know. So I want to leave you with one last thought. There's a kind of a geographic example of giving in Israel. I don't know if God put it there on purpose, but it sure is a great thing to think about. At the very north end of Israel is Mount Hebron. And that mountain, if you want to picture it, is about the size of Shastabali. It gets snow most every year. It even has a minuscule ski resort on it that's open for a month. But it's the source of water. It comes down and sheds into the north end of Israel. Israel is divided into four quadrants. The most rich area is in the northwest area. And up there, the water spreads out. Some of it goes down the Jordan River and heads into the Sea of Galilee. You look around that land, and it is beautiful. It is some of the most productive land you'll ever see. And it's just agriculturally lush. The water is the supply. The water finds its way down the Sea of Galilee, and that's, of course, where we hear a lot of our Bible stories. And when you're around that area, it's beautiful. It heads on out of the Sea of Galilee, on down, going by Jericho. It eventually makes its way to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a completely opposite in its contrast. It is six times as salty as the ocean. It has mineral content that if a fish finds its way down to the Dead Sea, it's instantly killed. It can't survive. When you go in there, you float. It's the most unusual feeling because we're so prone to try to protect ourselves by thrashing around. None of that's necessary there. You can't sink. If you put your feet down, it's not good. The bottom is all shards of mineral salts, like little jagged edges. But the Dead Sea is dead because it is a dead end. It has no outlet. It continually receives, but it never gives. It never gives. Could a person be described that way? Could it be that God has created a principle of receiving and giving, but if we don't give, we become toxic, we become self-centered, we become less than the healthiness that's so apparent up in the Sea of Galilee and just a distance down the country? Here's the Dead Sea, totally opposite. You see, we were made to receive and to give. It all starts with our relationship with God our Father. I would say this is something that we should ponder on. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider. Consider something that may not be self-evident, something that we don't necessarily naturally understand or even see around us. We are so prone to look for the safe path, to give within our resources, to make sure we're safe. But ultimately, nothing that we have is actually in our control to retain. You are the only source of security, the only source of our being able to live this life fully. We come from different situations, from different monetary circumstances, different physical circumstances, our health is different. But we all have one thing in common as we sit here. We know you are our Father. We know that you gave your Son to die for us. We know that you have called us to be like your Son, Christ. You've given us example in Corinthians that we are to give for the needs of others. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be mindful of it as we go forward today, tomorrow, this next week, to think about, do we want to be the Dead Sea or do we want to be the Sea of Galilee? We can choose. It will make a difference. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us in giving us your Son. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.